Resurrection Sunday. This is a very special Sunday. I'm glad that you came out. I'm so glad that you're here, even amongst the rain and all that we've been going through with the weather this morning. Glad that you came out to worship with us this morning. I heard of a guy that was driving down the road, and he hit a rabbit. And this man, by nature, was kind of a soft-hearted kind of guy, and he felt pretty bad, and he came to a screeching halt, and he hopped out of his car, and he ran back to the rabbit, and he just couldn't believe that he ran over this poor little bunny rabbit. And he was almost starting to shed a tear, and a car passed by, and it slowed down, and a woman jumped out. And she came back to him and saw what had happened and put her arm around his shoulder and consoled him and said, "It's all right." And he said, "I just can't believe I ran over this poor little innocent rabbit. He was just trying to get across the road into the woods." She said, "Hold on a minute." And so the woman ran back to her car, and she came back with a can in her hand, and she sprayed something all over this rabbit. And she stood back, and before their eyes, this rabbit jumped to its feet. And it hopped on down the road a little ways, and it stopped, and it turned around, and it waved at him. He hopped a little bit further off the edge of the road, stopped, and he waved again. And then he hopped a little further. Right before he got into the woods, he stopped, and he waved, and he went on into the woods. The man could not believe what had just happened in front of him. And he looked at the woman and said, "What did you spray on that rabbit?" And she said, "Well, it's hairspray. And on the can it says it brings dead hair to life and gives it a permanent wave." Now, hopefully the Easter Bunny made it to your house before it got ran over and had to have a hairspray put on it. Easter Bunny ended up at my house at 5:30 this morning. He forgot, if you know what I mean. We have Easter Bunny, we have Easter eggs, we have Easter baskets, we have Easter this and that. It's kind of like Christmas. But there's one real reason why we celebrate Easter, and that's the resurrection. It's what gives us hope. Because if the tomb 3 days after the death of Christ would have been found with his body still lying in it, then we would have no hope of eternal life. We would have no hope to defeat death. But because Christ did arise, because the tomb was empty, he proved that his ability to defeat death, that God could raise him from the dead, then he too can do that for us. So that's why we celebrate this morning. Last night I was flipping through the TV stations, and on ABC yesterday, late in the evening, was Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. Anybody's watched the Ten Commandment movie that was made in 1950-something? Okay. I grew up as a kid, and I remember that coming on every spring around Easter. And I remember on TV, on your television with commercials, it lasts like 12 hours because it's so long. But my parents, they let me watch it. I loved it. Charlton Heston was my Moses back then. But I flipped it on last night, and right when I turned it on, I wasn't even thinking about it being on TV. It was the scene where Moses climbs the mountain to see the burning bush that would not burn up, which represented God. And as Moses came towards that bush, what did God say to Moses? They told him to take off his sandals because the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. And this morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 26, 27, and 28. And in a way, this is holy ground that we're stepping on this morning. Because this is the message of the gospel. The message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And without that happening, we wouldn't have hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul sums it up very well. He says this, "For what I've received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." And so this morning, my hope is, as we head into this message, that you take the spiritual sandals of your heart and you take those off, because we're getting ready to head into holy ground as we go through these chapters this morning. Chapters 26 and 27 record the arrest of Jesus and then his crucifixion. And we're just going to summarize these chapters as we arrive in chapter 28, where we'll dig into the scripture a little bit more. But in Matthew chapter 26, it opens up with the arrest of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, which was made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had been plotting to kill Jesus for some time. And they knew the opportune time was at the door. But there was one thing they knew that they had to happen for this to go well. They knew that they would have to put Jesus on trial secretly. That they would have to hide this from all the admirers that Jesus was gaining. If you remember a few chapters earlier, a few weeks ago, we talked about the triumphal entry. As Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, and the crowd was wild. It's like they won a Super Bowl type thing. The people were ecstatic about this Jesus. The crowds were in an uproar. And what did the Pharisees and the Sadducees say have to say about this? We got to stop this. The people are losing their minds over Jesus. And so they knew we needed to do all of this secretly. Because if we were to do it publicly, the crowds may rise up and we would lose influence. Maybe Jesus would take things over. We can't have that happen. And so they were plotting to kill Jesus. And in the meantime, Jesus went back to Bethany, which was a city, a smaller town outside of Jerusalem, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus, siblings who were very close friends of Jesus, invited him to their home. And in that home, on that day, Mary poured perfume on Jesus. A perfume that was very expensive, in an amount that was extravagant. It was so extravagant that the cost of that perfume would have been the wages of a man's work for an entire year. And in the background sat Judas, one of the 12 disciples, who was one of the disciples who took care of the checkbook, you could say, for the 12 as they journeyed from place to place. And as he saw this outpouring of love, he had a false sense of things. And he piped off, well, we could have used that perfume and sold it and got the money and fed the poor. That really wasn't what he was thinking. That was just an outward expression. It wasn't from the heart. But he had other motives. A.W. Tozer said, no man suddenly goes base. What that means is no one just suddenly turns bad. It had been a slow drip for this man, to the point where he was ready to sell Jesus out, and that's exactly what happens just a few verses later. As Jesus meets with Caiaphas, the high priest, and he is bought by 30 pieces of silver to hand Jesus over at an opportune time to the Sanhedrin to be put on trial and to be ultimately crucified, and he takes it. Judas betrays Jesus, and why would he do such a thing? Scripture isn't 100% clear why his motives led him to this. Perhaps the money that could have been used, he could have skimmed some off the top, as he had been doing. Perhaps he was jealous. You see, Jesus had Peter, James, and John, who was kind of considered the three top disciples, or Jesus' inner circle, his closest friends. Maybe Judas was a little bit upset that he wasn't a part of the group. I don't know. But he still made the choice. And so he betrays Jesus, and then later that evening, around a table, Jesus shares the Last Supper with his disciples. He breaks bread, and he gives thanks to God for it, and he shares these emblems. And before he does that, he explains that one of you will betray me. And I got the 12 really talking things over. Who would do such a thing? Yet Christ still washed the disciples' feet, and he shared this supper with them, even with the betrayer Judas, right there at the table. And as Jesus broke the bread and he passed the cup, he explained that this will represent my body as the bread, and this cup will represent my blood that will be shed for you. It's a memorial for us to remember. You go to Washington, D.C., you see lots of memorials to certain presidents or to those who laid down their life in different wars. But the memorial of communion is unique because it uses all five senses. The first is you see it. You see these emblems, and then you feel them. As you pick them up, you feel them in your hands. And as you put them up to your mouth, you can smell the aroma of the bread and of the juice. And then you taste them. And as you bite down on that bread, you hear the crushing of the bread in your mouth. That represents Jesus. And after Jesus shares this very special meal with these disciples, then he predicts that Peter would deny him three times. And this sends Peter into a panic. He's distraught that he would never do such a thing. After all, in Caesarea Philippi, it was Peter, who proclaimed that, Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. He's got to be thinking in his mind, there's no way I would turn my back on you. There's no way that I would deny who you are. And then after the meal concludes, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this, out of all the moments that we read in the gospel accounts about Jesus' life, the most despairing time of his life. As Jesus prays, he even says, "My soul is sorrowful unto death." Why would Jesus be in this state of mind? He certainly knew what crucifixion would be like, as the Romans had been using it for several decades at this point. That crucifixion was a very public, humiliating, and painful death. But even more so, Jesus understood that he would experience separation from God as he hung on that cross and the sins of humanity were put upon him. And that was the part that Jesus couldn't handle. To know that he would be separated for the very first time from God. And so it was breaking his heart because he knew he'd experience that loneliness. And after Jesus prays, then Judas shows up on the scene and betrays Jesus with a kiss, and he's turned over to the authorities, and they take Jesus off to be tried. And at the end of the chapter, we see Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And it's interesting, the Sanhedrin had certain rules and regulations when they would try people, and they broke a ton of these rules. One would have been that you couldn't try someone at night. Everyone was asleep. There was no one there to witness what was going on. But at first, remember I told you, they knew this would have to be done in secret, as to keep the people from rising up and rallying in Jesus' favor. And also you're to have the witness of two people against somebody. But they could find no one to testify against Jesus. And the Sanhedrin rallied people together, rallied them up, and they got people to bear false witness. And as soon as they even got the false witness, Caiaphas said, "We've got it. We've got all that we need." And as Jesus is being escorted out to be taken to Pilate, he catches a glimpse of Peter. And that glimpse that he catches is also the same moment that Peter denied Jesus for the third time. And it tells us that Peter ran off in an emotional wreck. What an awful night. You may have had bad nights. Bad night's sleep. Couldn't fall asleep. Maybe you had a bad day and you're thinking about that day as you wrestled around in bed trying to fall asleep. Maybe you were thinking about the day to come or the week to come. You couldn't fall asleep. This was an awful night. This was an awful night for Christ, yet it was all still part of God's greater plan. And in chapter 27, Jesus is led to be crucified. And in the first century, crucifixion was an awful way to die. The Romans invented it to deter crime. You would be stripped of your clothing, beaten to a point that you were almost dead, and then nailed to a cross. Publicly, people would walk by, throw insults at you, rocks, food, whatever they wanted, and there you were, full display, till you were dead. A horrible, awful way to die, and this was the price that Jesus was willing to pay. But before this happens, Judas, who had sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, succumbs to pressure, and he kills himself. And I've oftentimes wondered, what if Judas would have waited 3 more days? What if Judas would have collected himself, been remorseful for what he had done, yet waited just 3 more days? And that's something I think that we should use for ourselves. When we find ourselves in a moment of despair, wait 3 more days. Wait on the Lord, because he'll deliver. And as this is happening, Jesus is taken before Pilate. The Sanhedrin, Caiaphas knew, they didn't have the legality to kill someone. It had to go through Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the figurehead of Rome in Jerusalem over the people of Israel, the Jewish people, to keep the peace and to rule over them. And so, as Jesus is brought before Pilate, Pilate asks him lots of questions, and Jesus is silent, other than it claiming that he is the king, a heavenly king. And just as Isaiah had prophesied 700 plus years earlier, as a sheep was silent before the shearer, so Jesus would be silent before those who were accusing him. Jesus was. And so Jesus is silent. Pilate doesn't see any reason why this man, Jesus, should be crucified. But he knows one thing. If I don't do what these Jews ask me to do, there could be an uprising. And the Passover is near. And if there's an uprising with all of these Jews in the city, we're outnumbered. Things could get out of hand. It'll be my head if I let things get out of control. And so Jesus is led away to be beaten. He's punched, he's kicked, he's spit upon, he's humiliated. A crown of thorns is placed upon his head, a purple robe put around his shoulders, and a shepherd's staff in his hand, and mocked as a king. But that wasn't enough. Caiaphas knew the people wanted more, and so did he. And so then Jesus was led to be crucified. After Jesus' scourging, he was so crippled that he couldn't even carry his own cross. And as Jesus was nailed to the cross and the cross was led into the ground, this is all that the Bible says in Matthew chapter 27 about the crucifixion. Verse 35, in four words it says, when they crucified him. You see, Matthew didn't need to expound upon what it meant to be crucified. Everyone in the first century knew exactly what this ordeal was like. And so they crucified him. And as Jesus was on that cross, he was ridiculed by the soldiers. Those that were just simply passerbys of the day stopped to hurl an insult. There were thieves, one on each side of Jesus. They even threw condemnation Jesus' way. And especially the religious leaders as they stood and watched Christ be crucified. And then at the end of the chapter, we read of the death of Jesus. And it tells us before Jesus breathed his last that there was an unrecognizable darkness that engulfed Jerusalem. This wasn't just a dark rain cloud that came over the city, but it was an unrecognizable darkness, something like they had never seen before. And I think that this was the point in time as everything went lights out. No one could see the physical body of Jesus, that all the sins of humanity were placed upon him so that no one would see the agony that he was truly going through. You see, the cross reveals three very important spiritual truths for all of us. The first is this: it reveals the horrendous nature of sin. Many times we slump off, well, what I did is not that bad. Or, man, you should see what he did. May have done that at work or with a neighbor, spouse, perhaps. But it's sin that put Christ on the cross. It wasn't the Jews of the present day in the first century, but it was all of humanity. Romans 3, verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We, our sin, put Christ on the cross. And so sin is a very serious thing. But also, another spiritual truth about the cross is the cross reveals the love of God. Because if it were not for the love of God sending His Son to die for our sins, we would still be separated eternally from our God. We would have no way to find salvation. And that's the other thing. The cross reveals the only way to salvation. John 14, 6, Jesus told His disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. Jesus is the means. He is the means to our eternal salvation. And that would not have been accomplished if it weren't for the cross and an empty tomb. And at the end of chapter 27, we see about the burial of Jesus, Jesus' resurrection. At the end of chapter 27, Jesus' body is taken by Joseph of Arimathea. And this is interesting. The Bible tells us that he was a wealthy man, that he was also a follower of Jesus. And many times in the Gospels, we equate following Jesus and those who were poor, those who were down and out, those who didn't have much going for them. But here's an example of a man who had means, a man who had wealth, yet he used it to honor God. And he wrapped the body of Jesus to be placed in a tomb and a huge stone to be rolled across. Isaiah 53:9 alludes to this. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And so the tomb is shut. At the end of chapter 27, we see those who condemned Christ to death, the Pharisees, started to get paranoid. After Christ's death and burial, the disciples flee in fear. But those who had condemned Christ remembered the words that he had said, that I will resurrect, that I will come out of the death, out of the tomb. And so they got into cohorts with the Romans and said, we need you to send guards to look after the tomb so that the disciples don't roll the stone back, grab the body, and take off with it. Now, I don't think for one minute that the Pharisees believed that the disciples would do that. But I think in the back of their mind, they thought, what if? What if this man who claimed these things really was who he said he was, and he really would resurrect? We've got to cover our tails. And then in Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 1 with me. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you so. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. I think it's interesting that the first people that Jesus presents himself to in his resurrected state were these two women. I wonder why. Perhaps it's because they had remained the most faithful. You see, they had came that morning to properly bury or wrap up the body of Jesus, as their custom was. And I'm sure as they approached the tomb, they expected to find the lifeless body of Jesus. I'm sure they were ready to cry tears of pain and sorrow as they wrapped the body of Jesus. But when they arrived, there was the stone rolled back, and it was empty, and an angel to inform them, and then Jesus presented himself. Verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. We're going to bribe you guys. We've got to once more cover our rear ends here. Telling them, you are to stay. His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Didn't happen. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And I think it's interesting. From the point that Christ's body was missing from the grave to the moment we live in today, people have tried to suppress the truth. We have tried to deny the fact that there was an empty grave. But we know what the Bible says. We know that the women found an empty tomb, that an angel reported that Jesus had risen just as he said he had, and then Jesus presented himself to his disciples. So what does the resurrection mean? What's it mean for you? What's it mean for me? It means we have the promise of life after death. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. This is for each and every one of us. This isn't for a select group of people, those who do enough good deeds or those who are wealthy enough or have enough social status. But this promise is for all who respond to Jesus Christ and make him their Lord and Savior. Back during the World War II era, there was a man named Frank Clemens who was a young man that lived in Big Springs, Texas. And he decided he wanted to join the Air Force to fight in World War II. His parents were very proud of him. He made it up through the ranks and became a fighter pilot. leaving England and flying the English Channel to do bombing missions in Europe. And his parents were proud as peacocks back in a small town back in Texas, Big Springs, Texas. But one day they got a notice, a telegram, that said that their son Frank had been shot down over the English Channel. Nothing had been found yet, but they would report back their findings. They went to their preacher, and they got together, and they prayed for their son, that he would be found alive and be healthy and well. Within a few more days, another telegram came stating that Frank Clemens was found dead in the English Channel. The family was distraught. They had a memorial service in their small town. The whole town mourned for this family and their loss. But what they didn't know is that there were two Frank Clemens flying missions across the English Channel, and they each had a different middle initial. The real Frank Clemens from Big Springs, Texas, was alive. He was brought back to a hospital in England, brought back to health, and they gave him a leave. And he decided, I want to go home. And so he boarded a boat and came into New York City, and then took a train all the way to Dallas, and then another vehicle on to Big Springs, Texas. As he walked down Main Street of his small hometown, there wasn't a person in sight. But he approached his dad's workshop next to the home and heard his dad banging and clanging, and he stood in the doorway and he dropped his bag on the floor. And he said, Dad? And Frank Clemens reports that his dad froze underneath the car. And he said, Dad? And Frank Clemens' dad jumped to his feet from underneath the car and ran to his son and hugged him for dear life and just wept. And the next thing he knows, he said, my dad shoved me out of the way, and he ran right down Main Street yelling, my son's not dead! My son's not dead! My son's alive. And as Jesus resurrected from that tomb, I'll bet you, in heaven, God was saying, my son's not dead. My son's alive. That's what we celebrate this morning. We're going to celebrate too this morning with a song of invitation to invite you to accept what it is that Christ has done on your behalf, to accept what Jesus has done, the sacrifice that he made on that cross, and that we have eternal hope because we know that that grave was found empty. So we invite you this morning to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We also invite you this morning, if you'd like to make this church your home church, let's stand and let's sing our song of invitation.
Our Father.